Open to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll focus our attention on the last portion that was read in your hearing this morning, verses 7 through 10. I wanted to read the previous portion that we looked at last week because there is an obvious connection in the text. I've been reading a book recently entitled The Things of Earth, Treasuring God by Enjoying His Gifts. Book written by Joe Rigney. It's food for thought and has challenged me in my own thinking regarding many things. In that book, Joe gives these following examples. I've adjusted them just a bit, but see if you can identify with any of these scenarios. Bob is in his late 60s. He loves fishing, playing softball, and watching the Boston Red Sox. After a scare with colon cancer, God used it to draw Bob closer to himself and cause him to look at life more seriously. However, Bob is now wondering if he can ever really enjoy those hobbies like fishing and the Red Sox and softball like he once did. Joy is a young lady engaged to be married. After hearing her pastor preach on idolatry, she began to wonder in her own heart if her fiancé, Doug, had become an idol to her and had she loved him too much. She doesn't know what too much means exactly, but every time she's with Doug, her heart leaps and she's full of excitement, and yet immediately she feels a tinge of guilt. Can you identify with that? Kyle's a sophomore in college. He is sold out for the Lord and really wants to live a radically God-centered life. He thinks so-called Christians who read fiction and watch movies or play sports are really wasting their time because they're not finding any satisfaction in God himself. And yet deep down he wonders if he is really satisfied with God the way he ought to be. And so Kyle looks to remove the things of earth from his life entirely. But he still feels the guilt of enjoying anything in this life. Can you identify with Kyle? You know, within Christianity, there has always been a branch of monasticism. We might call it an ascetic kind of lifestyle that would look at this world and say true spirituality is actually denying all the things of this world and solely living for God and finding entire satisfaction in Him. Therefore, in those realms of monasticism, they've discovered or tried to discover that true spirituality is the shunning of earthly things. Food, drink, relationships, even sexuality. Rather, I think the Bible teaches us that God intends that we enjoy those things. And the way that we enjoy them is in thankfulness to God. In fact, our passage today, Solomon helps us see that it is the latter that is the truer spirituality. Not shunning the pleasures that God has approved, but actually enjoying them all in the ways that God has designed. This morning, as we continue our study in Ecclesiastes, I want to get this thought across to you. And that is simply this. We've seen in the previous passage, back in the first part of chapter 9, that life is out of our control. It contains both good and bad, and death awaits us all. Yet what we find beginning in the 7th verse is this, is that one who fears God still finds pleasure in life as God intended. As God intended. God intends for us to enjoy life. when we recognize that our experience in life will be mixed, there's good and bad, we shouldn't spend time worrying about how we can make our life only good and trying to control the future. But rather, we should expect to accept things from God's hand as He gives them to us and enjoy them as He sees fit. And so this morning, I want to preach to you on this theme, this topic of God-approved pleasure. Where do I get that? Well, if you look at the seventh verse, it says, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." And this really is the theme before us today as we look together at verses 7 through 10. And this is not a theme that just occurs here in the ninth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been with us in the series, this is a repeated theme. In fact, let me just recover this with you. Look back at chapter 2. And look at verse 24. Solomon has said, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 12. He has said this, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Look at chapter 5. Look at the 18th verse. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." And look at chapter 8 and look at verse 15. "And I commend joy, for man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in all his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." And you have this repeated theme that keeps coming up in this book that is so dour and kind of grabs us by the collar and shakes us about the realities of life, that life is difficult and life is hard and you can't always explain it. But in the midst of it, it says, but don't forget joy. Life is dark, but take pleasure in the light that God gives you. And so here, in really what is the last of these strong admonitions to find joy in the life that God gives us, it's stated in the most stark ways. Because what we are given is seven, not recommendations, but seven commands. There are imperatives in our text today. When he says eat and drink, he's not making a suggestion. He's commanding that you do this. All these commands are laid out before us in the text this morning. So I want to preach to you today on God-approved pleasure. And it's my prayer that maybe this will open our eyes in ways that we can glorify God that we didn't really think of before. So that being our goal, let's pray and ask God to do just that, to open our eyes. Lord, would you help us to see in your word that you take pleasure in our pleasure, and that we would know how to live life abundantly on this planet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we to enjoy God-approved pleasures in this life? I've grouped these commands together really under three headings this morning. The first is this. We are told to pursue legitimate pleasures in this life. Look at verses 7 and 8. The first command is just one word, verse 7, go. What does he mean by that? Go where? What direction? Well, really, it relates to what has just preceded in verse 6 when he says of people who die that their love, their hate, their envy have already perished and forever they have no more share in what is done under the sun. What he has just said is that everybody's going to die That's the end for all of us. But don't just sit around and say, okay, I'm just going to wait to die. Really what he's saying in this command in verse 7, this one word is live. Don't just wait to die. God has apportioned you a measure of life on this earth. And so live. And live in the way God intended. How are we to live? The second command in verse 7. Eat your bread with joy. And like it is the third command. And drink your wine with a merry heart. We could say this, God's command for us to pursue pleasure is this, eat and drink joyfully. Now, the emphasis here of the command is not on the what. When's the last time someone had to command you to eat? That comes very natural to us. And it's not necessarily on the what, you know, eat bread. You may have had to have been commanded to eat broccoli, but that's not the idea here either. It's not on the emphasis on eat your bread. The emphasis here is on the manner in which these things are done. Eat your bread with joy. Enjoy it. He also says, drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, that raises some questions about drinking wine. Here, we're commanded to drink wine. What does that mean? And for some of you, that may bring up a big question in your mind about the Bible commanding this. And so you're not distracted in our service. I'm not going to address that this morning. But if you come back tonight, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about drinking wine. And so we're going to give our whole evening service to that. So that's just a little plug for you. But I mentioned that to you so that you can just kind of take that out of your mind and follow me in the text this morning. Okay? And what God is saying is this. Be joyful, be merry as you enjoy these good things that God has given to you. Eating and drinking. It's not pursue these things as ultimate pleasures in themselves. He's not saying, in light of the fact that you're going to die, therefore eat and drink and be merry. In fact, two times in your Bible, in Isaiah 22 and 1 Corinthians 15, that phrase is used. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not used in a good context in those references I just gave you. It's someone just resigned to the fact that this is the only life that we have, and therefore I'm going to eat and drink and enjoy it while I can, because after I die, there is no more. That is not what Solomon is saying here. What Solomon is saying here is that you can eat and drink and enjoy it in this life because you know who gave it to you, and you will experience more of it in the next life. It's a taste of what is to come. How do we know this? Look at the end of the verse. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? For God has already approved of this. The word approved there means to react favorably to or consider right and proper as is consistent with God's will. And so what he's saying is God intends for you to eat with joy and drink with a merry heart. God intends for you to experience these blessings from him. I've mentioned this kind of thing in the past, but think about it. When God created you, he didn't have to give you taste buds. But he did. Why? He intends for you to enjoy what he has made in this world. And yet we often see it in a very different light. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity tells the story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thinks God is like. And Lewis says, the schoolboy replied that as far as I can make out, God is the kind of person who's always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying themselves and then trying to stop it. That's not who God is. God has filled his world with pleasures. And he intends for you to enjoy them legitimately. And in fact, when it says that God has already approved of this, what it means is this, is that God actually takes pleasure in your pleasure. That when you delight rightfully in the things that God has provided for you as pleasure, that God delights in that. He's approved of it. Think of it this way. Ladies, you prepare a meal. And you work long and hard in the kitchen, and you fix that with a touch of love in everything that you do. And then you gather your family, and they sit down, and they say, man, this is the best thing I've ever had. This is tremendous. And you are pleased, are you not? You are pleased to the point where you say, I take pleasure in their pleasure. And at Christmas time, when you work so hard to give those gifts to your children that they've wanted so much, and there are good gifts and good things, and you provide them for them under the tree, and when they open up those presents and their face lights up and they with joy experience that, every parent says, I take pleasure in that pleasure. In fact, the older I get, the more I enjoy watching everybody else open the gifts because it brings me more pleasure. Even so, your God, your Creator, has made pleasures in this world, and He takes pleasure in your pleasure. When you delight in those things legitimately in right ways. When God made the world in Genesis chapter 2, He says everything was good. And when God made that garden, we focus on the one thing that God said don't do, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that garden was chock-a-block full of good things. Pleasure becomes sinful only when I pursue it as the ultimate good, and when I make those temporary pleasurable things ultimate things. But my pleasure pleases God when I pursue them with a thankful heart from a good, loving, and kind Father. What's the key to having appropriate, God-approved pleasure? Let me show you this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've seen this in the past as we've come across these other passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here the Apostle Paul picks up on this notion. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's writing to Timothy, the pastor of this church, and he's warning him about false notions that will creep in among his congregation, and he warns them to be on the lookout for this. And here's one of them. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. He says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Who are these liars with seared consciences? Well, here's what they do, verse 3. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with what? With thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And here's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you're going to have people that try to enter into your congregation, and they're going to push this notion of asceticism. Refrain from this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And they're going to carry it to an extreme way where they're actually denying God's goodness and His approval of legitimate pleasures. And here's how he says, you know what is an approval, what is an appropriate pleasure. Can I participate in this with thanksgiving to God? I'm acknowledging this as a pure and right gift from God. Therefore, in my conscience, I see it as an appropriate, legitimate kind of pleasure. Back to Ecclesiastes. Solomon teaches us that we are to eat and drink joyfully with a merry heart. And then look what he says in verse 8. Here's two other commands. They come across in a rather concessive kind of nature, but they are commands. Verse 8, he says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Here he says, to dress yourself, adorn yourself, and groom yourself joyfully or festively, we could say. He says, let your garments be always white, but only after Easter and before Labor Day, right? No, he's saying, adorn yourself with joyfulness. There is a cultural dynamic here. White is associated in this context with joy or celebration. Think of the contrast when they wanted to mourn in this society in Solomon's day. They would put on a rough sackcloth, kind of scratchy clothing, and it would be a dark kind of garment. And by their outward symbolism, they were signifying an inner spirit of mourning or weeping. We kind of do that, right? You wouldn't wear white to a funeral. But when we have a funeral, we wear dark clothing. It's symbolism of our attitude in coming to that event. It's respect and honorable. And so here he's saying, this ought to be your attitude in life, that you understand that even adornment and clothing, symbolic as it may be, is yet a gift from God and expresses something about my attitude about this life. That I'm joyful in this life. I understand the goodness of God to me in this life. Would you not agree there's a manner of dress and symbolism that might communicate the opposite? We might call this a kind of gothic kind of clothing that demonstrates a morbidity, a despair about life. What he's saying is, listen, there are harsh realities of life. Death is a reality, but God has given you this life, and today is a gift. Rejoice in it. And even demonstrate it in your symbolism, in how you adorn yourself. And then he says, don't let oil be lacking on your head. How many of you put oil on your head today? Well, if you have a beard, maybe you put some beard oil on. I don't know, but that's not something we typically do in our culture. But here, oil is the idea, again, of gladness or celebration. Psalm 23:5, you anoint my head with oil, the psalmist says in that famous psalm. Psalm 45 and verse 7 talks about the oil of gladness. It was a refreshing kind of thing to anoint themselves with oil in a very dry climate. And oftentimes it gave away a fragrance. It was like putting on cologne or perfume. And there was this festive kind of aspect to this, that they were refreshed and demonstrating a refreshed spirit before the Lord and before others. And this is what Solomon is saying. He's saying, although life can be difficult and can be hard and we can't control the future, yet enjoy what God has given you and even express that in how you adorn yourself and carry yourself. God approves of your pursuit of legitimate pleasures in this life. God made a world for His glory, and He filled it with physical, sensible, emotional, and relational pleasures. He made a world of good friends, sizzling bacon, the laughter of children, the beauty of sunsets, Coca-Cola, professional football, and marital love, and the warmth of a fire in February. And Solomon here, nor the larger witness of the Bible, in any way communicates to the followers of Jesus Christ that you should feel guilty about enjoying any of those things if they're in their right place. If they're received with thanksgiving from God. We are told to pursue legitimate pleasures in this life. Secondly, back in Ecclesiastes, verse 9, we're told this: share your pleasures and joys in life with your spouse or other loved ones. Specifically, spouse is mentioned here, but I think it does translate to other loved ones. He says in verse 9, enjoy life, another command, with the wife whom you love. A couple of things about that. I want you to note it's singular, which is interesting because the man writing this had many wives. And yet here he narrows it down to the God-intended purpose with the wife whom you love. The other thing I think we need to note is this speaking of enjoy your wife, enjoy the marital relationship. Well, I'm going to argue that's not the primary reason. It is a biblical understanding that this is the case, that God intended marriage to be joyful in all the pleasures of marriage. In fact, this same man, Solomon, would say this back in Proverbs chapter 5. Let me just read this for you. He would say this in the 18th verse. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. The Bible would say that. And the Bible says that is a legitimate pleasure within the bonds of marriage. The man who wrote this book of Ecclesiastes wrote an entire book about that called the Song of Solomon. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He has a place for legitimate, intimate pleasures within the bonds of marriage. But notice the specific aspect and command here in verse 9 is this: enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And what he's saying is, our pleasures are magnified when they're shared with others. We delight in experiencing things together, do we not? When we see or experience something enjoyable without our spouse or loved one near, sometimes the first thought that comes to our mind is, oh, I wish she were here to see this with me. I've had that thought often, and one time in particular, I remember I was visiting missionaries in South Africa, in Durban, South Africa, and these missionaries graciously invited us and had us in their home, and I went on that trip with Gil, who read the scripture this morning. Now, I love Gil, and we had a great time. But I wish Amy were there instead of Gil. And in particular, one morning, I remember getting up early, and it's this beautiful location, and the sun is rising over the Indian Ocean. It's spectacular. And I remember thinking, I wish Amy were here to see this. It's beautiful. Don't we all know that kind of thing? That sharing the joy or the pleasure actually multiplies it and increases it. If you are alone in the midst of the pleasure, there's a feeling of incompleteness because the one that you love so much is not there to experience it with you. And so that is what Solomon is saying. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy these legitimate pleasures together. And notice he says, do this all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Why share these joys and pleasures together? Because remember, these days are few. When he says all the days of your vain life, don't put that in your wedding vows, okay? You read that and you say, I promise to love and honor and cherish you all the days of your vain life. When he speaks of vanity here, what he's speaking of is this: it's a brief life. It's the sense of that word that we've seen that is like a mist, like the smoke on the screen. It's here for a moment and it's gone. And so what he says is, God has given you something that is limited in time. This limited time where he approves of these legitimate pleasures, make the most of them. Life is brief. And marriage is only for this life. As hard as that is to put our head around, marriage is not the ultimate thing. As lovely as it is in this life, it will not exist in the next. Why is it this way? Why experience this now? Again, look at verse 9. All the days of your vain life that he has given you, this is God's gift to you, under the sun in this realm, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And what he says is this: marriage for some is God's portion. It's his allotment. He has given this to you. It's not for everybody. And the Bible acknowledges that. And if you're not married, it doesn't mean you're anything less than God's ideal or can't enjoy these pleasures in the way others do. He's just saying, this is God's allotment for some. Therefore, take advantage of it while you have it under the sun. God intends for you to do so and share those joys together. And this is what Solomon is teaching us. He says, enjoy your spouse, not endure your spouse. Beloved, when we contribute to the unhappiness of our marriage because we are selfish or bitter or unforgiving or our expectations are too great or we're trying to suck something out of it that God never intended for it, we are disobeying this command and we are not enjoying it as God intended. God's command, enjoy your marriage. Share your pleasures together. God gave you that relationship to enjoy. For the unmarried, you're here and you're not married, and you wonder, does that mean there is a pleasure outside of my reach? Well, not necessarily. Marriage is a pleasure to be delighted in. And if you are a young man, even an older man, a young woman or an older woman, but particularly the men, let me tell you, maybe you need to get serious about it. There's so much talk today about how hard marriage is and how difficult it is. And certainly there are adjustments and there are challenges, but many times it scares off people and they think, why would I ever put myself in that place? Because you're looking at marriages that are upside down. But when you see a marriage that honors God and you see the joy in that union, you ought to say, I want that. I desire that. That's a good thing. And so, guys, what are you waiting for? But nevertheless, it is true that God's portion for you may not include marriage. And that is His best for you. It doesn't make you a second-class citizen. It doesn't make you any less or that you can't experience joy like any other people. It's that that is not God's portion for you. The reason we tend to think that marriage is the most important is because we make it an ultimate thing. That is the one thing, the idol I must have. And when you make marriage an idol, you ruin it. Marriage is not an ultimate thing. It doesn't exist in heaven. This is a portion for some on earth, but not all. Solomon is teaching us, pursue legitimate pleasures in this life. Share your legitimate pleasures in life with your spouse or other loved ones. If you're not married, you can share those pleasures with a good, close friend. You can share them with a person with whom you are united together in Christ, in the body of Christ. And you share those legitimate pleasures together as you experience the joys of life. But finally, we learn this. Verse 10 teaches us that we are to find legitimate pleasure in your hard work, considering the short time you can be productive. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. That literally means the grave to which you are going. Notice he says, whatever God has placed in your hands to do, do that with your might. So answer the question, what has God placed in your hands? This is unlimited. It refers to all ages and stages of life. You're a young person. You're a minor, a child in the home. What has God placed in your hands? God has put before you loving parents to guide you and lead you. He has put before you the possibilities of expanding your thinking through education, and you ought to give yourself to that. You're a young adult. God has given you a mind that's being developed in university or in classrooms. You're learning about the world. You are a student. God has put that in your hands. You do it with all your might. You're a wife, and you work at home, and you work hard at home in raising a family and caring for those children and maybe even teaching those children. God has put that in your hands. You do it with all your might. You're an employee working for your employer. God has put that in your hands. You're a church member working among the flock of God's people. Romans 12:11 says, be fervent in spirit. Colossians chapter 3 repeats this passage and says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. What he's saying is this: if you have a chance to do something and God has put something before you, this is your lot. He's given you this to do. Don't be lazy. Embrace it. Put your shoulder into it. Work hard at it. God's given it to you. And when you do and you see the fruit of it, there's pleasure. What man in here, after he mows the grass and trims the yard and makes it look beautiful, doesn't sit down on his deck and pull out a nice cold iced tea and sip it and say, that's good? Because of the hard work. It works the same for ladies. I just couldn't think of a good illustration. And what Solomon is teaching us is this: you have toil in this life. That's certainly true. And not every job is a fun job. But when you do it with all your might, there's a pleasure in that. There's a satisfaction in a job well done. And God intended it that way. You actually have a very short time to do this in this life. Because he says, what your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? For or because there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you are going. Now again, in context, Solomon's not saying there is no afterlife. He's dealing with things just under the sun. And he's saying in this life, while you're alive, you have a short time to actually work this way and toil in these things and experience those legitimate things in this life. Certain opportunities are limited to this side of heaven. Jesus says this in John 9:4. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And what he means by that is while I'm here on this earth, I'm doing the work that the Father has given me to do. The time is coming when this time will be done. And in fact, I would suggest to you that what you do now on this earth during this time involves a greater sense of devotion than it will even in heaven in the next life. We know in the next life there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have physical bodies in some regard to live on that new heaven and new earth. But in that new heaven and new earth, there is no curse of sin. There is no toil by the sweat of one's brow. There is no difficulty in those things that we fight up against in the second law of thermodynamics in this world. And therefore, my devotion and my energy in working hard in this life is contained to this life. In heaven, there's no fallen nature. There's no curse. There's no fleshly desire for laziness. But in this earth, there is. And when I overcome that in devotion and by the grace of God, I'm able to work hard and produce something that is productive and helpful to my fellow man. It pleases God. So be diligent. Be diligent for enjoyment and the reward of hard toil. Laziness brings sorrow. You ever felt that? Boy, I wish I had studied harder. I wished I'd been more diligent. I wished I'd done the time on that. Beloved, the point of the passage is this: Life is out of our control. Life contains good things and bad things. Those are in the hand of God. Verse 1 of chapter 9 teaches us that. And ultimately, death awaits us all. Yet the God-fearing person still finds pleasure in life just as God intended. You say, well, can this really be? I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, although he knew alienation and pain and rejection and even death, that the Lord Jesus Christ was found often feasting, gathering at weddings, and enjoying legitimate pleasures in life. In fact, he did so, and you remember what the Pharisees said of him? He's a glutton. I mean, he's enjoying these parties and going to these things. And remember, their perspective was what you need to be is dour, and what you need to be is strict and harsh. And Jesus called them out on that in his Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, when I came into this world, I came to give them life and life abundantly. That they would know how to legitimately enjoy these pleasures of life given by God. And that would be how they would find what life is really about. They could enjoy them with thanksgiving to God. Christ came to give us life abundantly in this way. To turn us away from an idolatrous use of these things, to suck every last inch of joy out of them for the sake of those things themselves, and to enjoy them under the giving hand of a loving Father with thankfulness. The final way I want to apply this passage to us is this. The good gifts that God gives us in this life to enjoy, they are but tastes of the heaven to come. They resemble heaven. How many times do you read in your Bible and heaven is compared to a wedding? We're told in the book of Revelation, it's like the marriage supper of the Lamb. What do you do at a wedding? You eat, you feast, you do so joyfully, you drink merrily, you dress festively, you enjoy the relationship that's about ready to be consummated, you're enjoying relational aspects. And what God has done is he's taken those things in this life and he says, let me give you, I know life is hard, it's under a curse, it's difficult, but let me give you a taste of what's to come. This was told very well in the last battle. It's in the Chronicle of Narnia series. Lewis, in that last episode of those, talks about the last battle, and he talks about people actually leaving the earthly Narnia and going to the new Narnia. And he describes that whole transaction in this way. He says the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. And then he gives this little interchange with the unicorn and that unicorn that spoke in the last battle. And here's what the unicorn said. He says it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling at this point. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed. And then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this." Amen. That sometimes these legitimate pleasures that God gives us to enjoy in this life look a little bit like heaven. And God says, "This is what I have in store for you. Don't make them ultimate things, but enjoy them as good things from a good God that has so much waiting for you." Let's pray together.